Would you join me as I pray? Oh, Father in heaven, we come before you, we bow down before you this morning only through the abundance of your steadfast love, which you have shown and displayed to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we worship you this morning. May we take refuge and feel the protection of your favor over us, our lives, our hearts this day. May we rightly view your holiness and trust in you each and every day with everything in our life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, it is a joy to be with you here this morning. And I want to thank Robert for the gracious invitation to preach for you. Like he said, I'm an elder at Providence Baptist Church. I have opportunity every once in a while to preach. And then I will occasionally get to teach as well, and that's where my heart lies. I truly love preaching and teaching God's Word. I love to see God's people filled with His Word, to see them grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so it is a joy this morning to bring the Word to you. Robert told me that you are doing a Summer of Psalms, and when he asked what I would like to preach on, I said, well, our church at Providence has just finished a summer of prayer meetings where we go over our Psalm of the Year. Every year we choose a psalm, our pastor does, and that's the Psalm of the Year. We pray through it, we meditate on it throughout the year, and in the summer we have summer prayer meetings where we pray and study that particular psalm. So we just finished a summer prayer meeting through Psalm 5, and so I thought, what a perfect psalm, what a perfect opportunity to go through this psalm with you and to show you what the Lord has been teaching me through this psalm this year. And so I want to start off with, hold on, my notes are not coming up. Let me grab my phone real quick. The joys and the downfalls of technology. When my notes aren't coming up on my iPad, I have to figure out a workaround. All right, here we go. So, I'm sure Robert has gone over with you many times throughout the summer what psalms are, but as a preacher and teacher myself, I always love it when somebody else reiterates and goes over and teaches what I have taught before, because it just goes to show that it's not my thoughts or my desires for what I want something to be, but it's truly the Word of God that's speaking to us. So I want to do a quick introduction on what are psalms, why we want to read the psalms, why we should meditate on the psalms, and then speak specifically about Psalm 5 first. You may have heard the psalms called the church's hymn book, right? Throughout history of God's people, the psalms have been used by God to edify His church, His people, through song, through music. And more than that, I think what makes psalms really special is that they really give us words to express how we feel back to God. Our hearts, as the prophet Jeremiah says, are deceptively wicked. We can't quite often understand the desires of our hearts. We can't quite understand what's going on in our own minds and hearts. But the words of the Psalms give us concepts and a framework to kind of latch onto and give voice to our feelings and our thoughts. They are expressions of truth, and sometimes those expressions of truth line up with reality. We get great, solid doctrine from the Psalms. Sometimes many of the Psalms will give us absolute, solid truth that we can rest in and take refuge in. And then sometimes those expressions of truth are more of a subjective nature. If you'll just turn with me over to Psalm 30 and 31, just briefly, I can give you a great example of that. In Psalm 31, verses 9 and 10, David says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." David is expressing something of how he feels in his heart. But his circumstances and his life and what he is going through are not all that bad. He expresses his truth, the reality of his heart, by saying, "It feels like my bones are wasting away, God. It feels like my eye is, and my body and my soul even, are wasting away from grief. They're spent. My life is spent." He is expressing a truth in his heart that is so powerful, he feels like everything in him is just wasting away. And we may say to David, "Is it really all that bad? Is what you're going through really all that bad?" And maybe not, but the reality is that's how David feels. And the fact that that's in a psalm means that God wants us to express ourselves to him of truly, how we truly feel. It doesn't matter necessarily that what we feel isn't quite in line with reality, but if we're honest with God and we submit ourselves to God, he can direct our errant thoughts, our errant feelings back to him. And that's what he does, because the very next almost the very next verse in Psalm 30, verse 14, just a little bit down, David says, "But I trust in you, O Lord." So he expresses this heartfelt, almost almost life-destroying dismay. He's like, "I am wasting away before you, God." But he ultimately submits himself back to God. Verse 14, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God." So that's what the Psalms do for us. They give us words. They give us almost permission to be honest with God. To say, "God, this is how I'm feeling. It may not be true. It may not be right. But it's how I feel. And it's okay. Because ultimately I'm going to submit myself back to you. Ultimately I give myself fully over to you, Lord." And so I think that's the beauty of the Psalms, is they give us words to express ourselves when we sometimes don't have the words to say. Or they give us words when we may think, "I can't express myself to God. I can't, God doesn't want to hear me whining," right? But he does. He does. He wants our true hearts. He wants how we truly feel. And so, coming to this specific psalm, Psalm 5, just to kind of go over a little bit about what this psalm is about and the circumstances surrounding Psalm 5. We know that it's a psalm of David. You see kind of in the heading in your Bibles in Psalm 5, it says, "To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David." And many of the headings in your Bible, sometimes they're bolded. are not they're editorial editions by the editors of your particular version. They're not inerrant. They're not scripture. But those specific headings that are just before the actual psalm, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David, those are actually scriptural. Those were inspired by God to be there. You may have a heading over that that says, lead me in your righteousness, or something like that. That's what I have in my Bible. Those are editorial. Those are put in by the editors of whatever version of Bible you have. I'm using the ESV, so the ESV editors put in the heading, lead me in your righteousness. But that secondary heading, that's inerrant. So we know for a fact that this is a psalm of David. What we don't know is why David wrote this psalm. Sometimes those headings say, like, a psalm of David while he was at this place, or experiencing this trial, or something like that. But this psalm doesn't give us that much detail. And so we don't know the specific circumstances that prompted David to write this psalm. Those are unknown, but we have clues to kind of generalities on what he was going through. Because of the language of being judgment on David's enemies, we think that David is probably experiencing some sort of persecution. He's experiencing some sort of opposition to his life, his ministry, his kingship. And so generally, we know that the circumstances are probably enemies are coming against him, persecuting him, fighting against him. So he wrote this specific psalm in the midst of those circumstances. And one final little note to make is that David wrote this to the choir master for flutes. He meant for it to be put to song. He meant for it to be recorded and to be distributed in worship, to be used as part of worship. And so as we think about and walk through this psalm, think about how these truths and the truth that David is expressing would benefit and help the congregation, right? The people of God as a whole. All right. So let's jump into the psalm itself. And starting in verse 1. Well, actually, let's back up. Let me give you another big picture view. For those who are note takers, if you take sermon notes, they're on the back of your handout there. I'll go ahead and tell you that this psalm can be broken into two sections. So verses 1 through 7 is section 1. And verses 8 through 12 are section 2. And both of those sections have three parts, and they repeat themselves. So we have a prayer at the beginning of the section, and then we have an affirmation of a truth in the middle. That's the middle part of each section. And then at the end, we have an expression of hope, or a kind of a regrounding back to God, an expression of hope. So we have prayer, affirmation, hope, prayer, affirmation, hope. That's kind of the pattern of this psalm. And if you want to really outline it right now, I'll go ahead and say verses 1 through 3 are the prayer in section 1, verses 4 through 6 are the affirmation, and verse 7 is the hope of section 1. And then in section 2, verse 8 is the prayer. Verses 9 and 10 are the affirmation. And then 11 and 12 is the hope. So if you're a meticulous note taker, hopefully that gives you a good outline to go by. All right, so jumping in, verse 1. David starts off the psalm with this prayer. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groanings. And I think it's right and good to start by pointing out, when you see Lord in your Bible in all caps, that's the covenant name of God. Yahweh. I am who I am. This is the name that God gave Moses to tell his people. When Moses asked, "Who should I say sent me?" God said, "I am who I am. Tell them I am who I am sent you. I am a God who is sufficient in and of myself. I am the Lord your God who will be with you. I don't need anything from you, but my love and my affection are set on you because it's who I am." And that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the Lord. So when you see all caps Lord in your Bibles, that is the covenant name of God. And David addresses God this way. He addresses God not just as his king, which he does, or his God, which he does, but first and foremost as the Lord, the covenant God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He is approaching God out of his relationship with God, in covenant relationship with him. He prays, "Give ear to my words, consider my groanings." So David is saying, hear what I have to say, but also not just hear my words, but consider my groanings, my feelings, the innermost thoughts and feelings that I can't quite put into words even. And this word groanings might make you think of Romans chapter 8, when Paul talks about the work of the Spirit in our life. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words." And so as we consider David and his expression, his prayer to God, he says, "Give ear to my words. Hear what I have to say, but don't just pay attention, Lord, to my words, but look into my heart. Look at what I'm actually feeling. See the things that I can't even put into words, the things that I don't even know about. Consider my groanings. Know my feelings, my desires, my innermost thoughts," he says. And then verse 2 parallels verse 1, but it also adds something more. This is a common conception in Hebrew poetry, which the Psalms are, right? They're Hebrew poetry. One line will establish something, and then the second line will come in and reiterate it, but then give something more. It will step it up a little bit. So he says, give ear to my words, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry. And what does he add? He adds a direction of his prayer, my king and my God. So David, a king himself, the sovereign ruler over Israel, expresses submission and putting himself under a higher authority. So David says, hear me, my king and my God. He knows, he understands that the Lord is not, you know, his buddy. He's not on par with him. He's not equal with him, even though David himself is a king. The Lord is king above even David. He is the highest authority that David could ever go to. If David, who is a king, wants wisdom, wants knowledge, wants help, who else could he go to but God himself? And he doesn't just call God king and God. He says, my king and my God. It's very personal. David rests in his personal relationship with the Lord as he expresses his prayer. For to you do I pray. I pray to you alone, David says. So David is asking God, hear my words, look into my heart, because you, God, are my king. You're my God. You're the only one I could go to for help. And then verse 3, David expresses, it says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. That's what the ESV has. And you may have a footnote. If you have an ESV Bible, with that translation, you may have a footnote that says, or I direct my prayer to you. And I actually like that rendering a little bit more, because in the Hebrew, the original language in which David wrote, the word sacrifice is not there. The reason why the ESV translators put that word sacrifice in there is because the same word is used in Leviticus for the Hebrew for the Levitical priests preparing a sacrifice on the altar. It's the conception of arranging and setting things in their proper place, and setting a table, if you will. You know, as you prepare a meal, you put the plates and you have your... I never really understood this, why it had to be this way, but my mom, I remember growing up, taught me you put the plate down and you put the forks in a particular order and size, and then you put the knife and it has to be... the blade has to be facing a certain way, and then the spoon goes in a certain spot. I never really got the point of all that, but that's the concept behind this word, prepare a sacrifice or arrange myself. David is talking about setting his heart and his thoughts and his mind in order toward God. I'm arranging myself. I'm setting my attention. I'm ordering my life on you, God. And he does it in the morning. The first thing I do, Lord, when I wake up, is you hear my voice. When I wake up, Lord, the first thing that I do is cry out to you. The first thing I do is I arrange my thoughts, my life, for you. I set the table of my heart towards you, Lord. And then that final word, and watch. He doesn't just cry out to God and arrange his life and then go do what he wants to do. He waits for the Lord. He watches and rests, knowing that God will lead him in the right direction. So that's the prayer. That's section one, or part one of section one, if you will. That's the prayer. And then we come to verses 4-6, which is an affirmation or an expression of truth. And David says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." And I don't want to go too fast and skip over that word "for," because everything that David has said in verses 1-3, he's saying, the reason I do that, God, the reason I want to cry out to you, the reason I want to set the trajectory of my heart and my life towards you, Lord, my King and my God, is because you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Because evil may not dwell with you. So David, right off the bat, recognizes that if he doesn't seek God first and seek his ways first, then he will not be able to see God. He will not be able to rest in God. God won't even hear his prayers, because the truths expressed in verses 4-6 are an expression, really, of the holiness of God. And this is a concept that I think is sadly becoming watered down in our day. The concept of the holiness of God has become anemic, almost, just withered and watered down and weak in our minds. In some respects, we can't even fully grasp the weight of the holiness of God, because it would crush us. Think about Moses on the mountain as he is receiving the law from God. He asked God a question. He said, "God, can I see your glory? Can you show me your goodness?" And God has to hide him in the cleft of a rock, in a crack, basically, in the mountain, and shield him from his goodness as it passes by him. Because if Moses had seen the fullness of God's goodness, his glory, his holiness of who he is, he would have died. God says, "You will surely die if you see the fullness of who I am." So that's why he had to hide Moses and shield him. And we also can think about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the vision of God. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, this vision that Isaiah gets of God. He describes the throne room of God, and he describes what he sees, the train of God's robe coming down. He can't even look at God because he's so bright and so glorious. He can't look at him. But even being in the presence of God, Isaiah's reaction to that is what? He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm unraveling before you, God, because of my sin. Because I'm a man of unclean lips," he says, "and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." He recognizes Isaiah, as he stands before God, sees God for who he is, and immediately recognizes his woeful sinfulness as he stands before the Lord. And I don't think that we really have a conception of God like that, of the holiness of God, how perfect and pure God is. One, because if we did fully understand it, we would be like Isaiah and just crumble and be undone. Or we'd be like Moses and have to hide from God because we would die if we saw the fullness of God's glory. But I also think that we don't want to sometimes either. We don't want to know the holiness of God for what it truly is. I mean, think about your gut reaction to verses 4 through 6. Let me read it again. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Those verses really go against this concept that we often hear today of God loves the sinner but hates the sin, right? These verses seem to say, no, those who are evil, who are wicked in his sight, the Lord hates. He abhors them. And that is the true depth of the holiness of God. We don't often want to hear it. We often can't quite understand it. I once gave, in the days when I was a youth pastor, an example to some students I was trying to talk about the holiness of God with. And to help them understand and kind of get their mind around what God's holiness is like, I said, imagine if you had a glass of water and somebody came and went out into the yard and got a piece of dog poo and put it in the glass of water. Would you drink it? And they were like, oh, no, definitely not. And I said, okay, imagine this. If they just got some tweezers and got a teeny tiny speck of dog poo and put it in the glass of water, would you drink it then? And they're like, no, I wouldn't. Like, it's still contaminated. Whether it's a whole thing or just a tiny speck, it's still contaminated water, right? It would still make you kind of a visceral reaction to that. And that's the reaction that God, even a little bit of sin, God cannot be near it because of how pure and how holy and how right he is. And so us, who are nowhere near that purity, that righteousness, we all sit in this category of evildoers and wickedness. I know that before the summer, Robert just finished his sermon series on the book of Ephesians, and so you're probably familiar with this verse, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 give us a picture of who we are in light of God's holiness. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That is who we are. That is, in light of God's holiness, we are dead in our trespasses. We are children by nature, by default. The default state of us, who we are, is children of wrath, objects of God's wrath. We all fall in verses 4 through 6. We by ourselves fall in this section. But thanks be to God that David doesn't just stop there, right? We have verse 7. We have the hope. He says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your temple, your holy temple, in the fear of you." So, when David says, "But I," does he really mean that he is different than all those people in verses 4 through 6? Does he really mean that he is not someone who is wicked or evil or speaks lies or is bloodthirsty and deceitful? No, I don't think so. I don't think if David is honest with himself, which he often is, he does not think that he's any different than those. Plus, we have evidence that he's not. David was not sinless at all. He lusted after Bathsheba. He was an adulterer when he took her into his bed. And he was deceitful when he called her husband Uriah back from the battlefield and asked him to go sleep with her once he found out that she was pregnant. And when that didn't work, he had Uriah killed. So he was a murderer too. So David was definitely not sinless. He was definitely part of this group of people in verses 4 through 6. So how can he say, how can he contrast himself and say that he's going to enter God's house? He's going to be in God's presence and bow down to him. And the key is in the very first part of verse 7. He says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love." So through the abundance of God's love, not his love for God, but God's love for him. And that word, steadfast love, or the phrase steadfast love in English, is actually one word in Hebrew, in the original language, and it's the word that is used for God's covenantal love. The love that he set on his people, not because they were deserving of it, but because of who he is. So David is saying, "God, I can stand before you, not because of what I've done, not because of who I am or because I've loved you, but I can stand before you because you have set your covenantal love on me. Your steadfast love, your eternal, everlasting, never-ending love that's not based on me, but it's based on you. That's how I come to you." And we just read about that providentially in 1 John. I didn't ask Robert to read that section of 1 John, but it's perfect for this thought right here. When God says, when John says, "How did God love us?" He sent his Son to die, to be the propitiation for us. God doesn't care about us because we first loved him, but he cares about us because of who he is, and he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. The ultimate expression of God's steadfast love, the covenantal love for his people, is that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take the wrath that's described in verses 4 through 6, and then we'll see that repeated later on in the psalm, to take that wrath and direct it towards his Son and not towards us who are deserving of it. The abundance of God's steadfast love is ultimately and fully and finally expressed to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, of who Jesus is and what he did on our behalf on the cross. So David recognizes that the only way to stand in the presence of God is by his grace, and God's love. David is not saying, "God, those other people, those evildoers, those wicked people, those bloodthirsty, deceitful men, those liars, they don't love you, and so you hate them. but I do love you, so I can stand before you. David is not saying that. David is saying, you love me. That's why I can stand before you. The only way that we stand in the presence of God, to come to God in right relationship, is because of His love and His grace. So we have hope in the promise of God that He has loved us, and we see that the only way to enter His house, to bow down to His temple, is because He first loved us out of the abundance of God's steadfast love. So that's the end of section 1. Section 2 is basically a reiteration or rehashing of these same truths. So we come to verse 8, which is another prayer, right? Prayer, affirmation, hope. We see another prayer in verse 8. David prays to God again, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." And I want to pause here for a second and ask you a question. And this is not like one that you have to answer me, but answer in your heart and be honest with yourself. If you were surrounded by enemies, maybe not people who are actually wanting to harm you physically, but somebody at your work who just has it out for you, or at school who just somebody who just doesn't like you. There's always going to be people in our lives who you can't, not everyone can love you, right? But think about, you're surrounded by somebody, by your enemies. Somebody has done something to you that is sinful. They've hurt you in some way. They've offended you in some way. They've done wrong to you in some way. If you prayed to God in that moment, would your prayer be, "God, lead me in your righteousness"? Or is it going to be, "God, give me justice. God, give me, make them pay," right? No. David's first words, when he recognizes that he's surrounded by his enemies, that people are against him, they've done wrong to him, his first prayer is, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Show me your way through this situation. Show me how you would react if you were in my shoes. Make your way straight before me. Make it obvious to me, Lord, which way you want me to go in this situation." David doesn't just pray for his own relief of that situation, or his own justice, his own idea of justice. He says, "Lord, give me your righteousness. Let me do things your way." He recognizes that he's surrounded by people who are not righteous, and that if he's not careful, he will go their way instead of God's way. So he prays to God, "God, let me go your way. Don't let me go the way of my enemies. Don't let me react to them as they have treated me. Let me react to them in this situation your way." So then we come to the affirmation of truth in verses 9 and 10. And we get a picture again of who David's enemies are, who the people that oppose him and oppose God are. He says, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you." So that's a pretty bleak picture right there. And in these verses 9 and 10, we see two things: an awareness of the reality of sin. Verse 9, David is expressing an awareness of the reality of sin. He recognizes that the enemies, the kind of people that are against him, no truth in their mouth, their innermost self is destruction, their throat is an open grave, they flatter with their tongue, or they deceive with their tongue. And we've seen that before. This verse is one of those that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3 when he talks about the sinfulness of humanity, how everybody is sinful. Nobody is right before God. And he quotes this verse, verse 9, the second half of verse 9. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter or deceive with their tongue. And so everyone is in this position. Just like verses 4 through 6, we're all in this position. We all are liars. Our innermost self is destruction. Our throat is an open grave. We flatter and deceive with our tongues. So an awareness of the reality of sin. And then in verse 10, David expresses an awareness of the consequences of sin. So verse 9, David describes the characteristics of these people. And then verse 10, David says, and this is what happens to those people. To everyone who is left in their sin, they will bear their guilt. They'll fall by their own counsels. They will be cast out, ultimately, because they rebel against God. And David constructs this as almost a prayer. And verse 10 is almost a command to God, right? He says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out. He uses these words almost as a prayer to God. And there's a specific word for this kind of prayer. It's called imprecatory. In our summer prayer meetings, one of the other elders brought up this word, and it's like, what does the word imprecatory mean? And somebody called out, get 'em. And that's the best really way to describe what is happening here. David is basically saying, God, there are people out there who are like this, who are sinful, they're wicked and deceptive, and they're dead. And I want you to get them. But he doesn't say get them in a way that makes me feel good about myself or that justifies me. He says, God, I want you to make them experience the consequences of their own sin. To fall by their own counsels, to bear their own guilt, to be cast out from your presence because they've rebelled against you. So the natural consequences of sin is that left by ourselves, we will fall in our guilt. We will fall by our counsels. When we take our own counsel, when we do things our own way, we will fall. We're going to bear our own guilt and ultimately be cast out from the presence of God because we ultimately rebel against Him. Which is interesting that David points it out. He doesn't say, God, get them because they've done wrong to me. Right? He doesn't say, get them, make them fall because they've treated me wrong. He says, ultimately, they've rebelled against you, Lord. The call for justice or for judgment is a call for justice, for God's true and right justice. The call for judgment isn't just to make David vindicated. It's not simply a plea for God to destroy his enemies. It's a call for true and right justice because ultimately they haven't just sinned against David, they sinned against God Almighty. And so, the question, at least that comes up in my mind at this point, is can we pray this way? Can I pray? When people do wrong by me, am I supposed to pray this way? Am I supposed to ask God, God, when somebody does wrong against me, may they bear their own guilt? May they fall by their counsels, cast them out because of their transgressions? Should we pray this way? And I think if we do it rightly, we can. Because ultimately, what David is praying is for true justice. And that's what we want. We want God to deliver true justice to the world. And true justice is not just in punishing the wicked, but justice is also found in the cross, right? when the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write Romans, he said, God is just and the justifier. So that means God is just, he does what is right, he's going to punish sin, but he also is the justifier. He makes people right. Sinners who are wicked in his sight, who he hates, right? Verses 4 through 6. God hates sinners, the evildoers, the wicked, the deceitful, and bloodthirsty. God hates them, so how can he justify them? Because he turned his wrath away from them and put it on his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So when we pray for our enemies, we don't just pray, God, get them. We pray for their salvation as well. We pray that they would either experience the justice of God on their sin, or we say, God, if it be your will, would you save them? Would the justice for their sin against me and against you ultimately be met and be conquered by the cross of Jesus Christ? I think if David had had a conception, a glimpse, a view of what his descendant would do for his people, he might pray that way. Not only say, God, make them bear their own guilt, but also, God, may you bear their guilt. So we can pray for people who do wrong to us, and not just say, God, get them, or may they bear their own guilt, but God, may you bear their guilt on the cross of Jesus Christ. So that brings us then to the final section of this psalm, the hope. Verses 11 and 12 say, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." So the hope in verses 11 and 12 is that even though there are people who are dead, they're destructive, they're deceitful, they're wicked and bloodthirsty, and by themselves they're going to bear their own guilt, they're going to fall by their transgressions, they're going to be cast out from the presence of God, there is still hope. Because David says, let all who take refuge. And the all there means all. Even his enemies, even David's enemies, even our enemies. If anyone would turn from their ways and take refuge in the Lord, they would find joy and protection. Seeking refuge in the Lord always results in unending joy and protection over everything that we could experience in life. That doesn't mean that bad things won't happen to us, or that we won't experience trial, tribulation, or suffering, but ultimately that we are sealed for eternity. And we have an inheritance of riches beyond imagining in the presence of God. We are protected and sealed for eternity in Him. We will exult in God when we love God's name, when we love His renown over our own, when we love His glory and His ways over our own, we can exult in God. And then the final verse, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." The righteous, those who seek God and His ways, who pray like David did in verse 8, "Lead me in your righteousness," God will make blessed or happy. That's what that word blessed means, is make happy. "You make happy the righteous, O Lord." And he will cover us then with favor as with a shield. So those who experience God's grace, His steadfast love, and trust in His righteousness will find that the favor of the Lord is like a shield over them. Because no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, you have communion with God that brings joy and peace unimaginable. So that is Psalm 5. And I have a couple of three challenges for you as we go forth from this place and this time. The first challenge is this. When circumstances of life are tough, when you are surrounded by enemies, whether either literally or metaphorically, think to yourself, where am I going to turn first? Where do you turn first? Do you cry out to God? Do you arrange your heart and your mind toward Him and wait? Do you seek His righteousness or His ways? Or do you react out of your own sinful flesh? Do you react in your own strength? Do you do things your own way? Or do you seek first God and arrange yourself to hear from God? The second challenge is this. What is your view of God's holiness? When people sin around or against you, are you offended because your pride and your feelings are hurt? Or do you ultimately recognize that you're no better than them and that the transgression that they've committed against you is ultimately against God? And that both your hope and theirs is found in God alone. And that brings us to the third challenge. Where is your hope? If it is in anything but the steadfast love of God displayed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you'll be sorely disappointed. So find your refuge in Him. Take refuge in the Lord, in Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will find joy and protection forevermore. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the words of David that you have inspired him to write. Thank you for his honesty and his truthfulness as he walks through the feelings of his own heart in the midst of difficult circumstances. Father, be with us as we go forward. May we arrange our hearts and our lives toward you each and every day. May the first cry of our mouths in the morning be to you. May we recognize that by ourselves we deserve to be cast away from your presence. But our only hope is in the steadfast love that you display towards us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time again. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.